Lord, we thank you just for who you are. We thank you for your invitation to come and to know you, to be filled with your life and your love, to be transformed from the inside out. And we want to know more about what that means and how that happens. And so we're here tonight once again to submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And we ask that you would use these truths to shape and mold our thoughts, our behaviors, our what we value, what we hope for. Lord, use this to further conform us to the image of your Son and be glorified, Lord, in our lives as a result, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so perfect love. Let me ask you a question. When we start talking about the word perfect, everyone gets a little uncomfortable, and that's fair. Why do you think that is? What is it about the word perfect that makes Christians kind of tense up a little bit?
We're not perfect.
Okay. Fair enough. Yeah. Okay. So we're not perfect. It's unattainable. Richard?
We tend to put conditions on things.
Okay.
We don't have unconditional love for the most part.
Okay. So we don't love unconditionally. Anybody else? Why the word perfect makes us so uncomfortable?
I saw something earlier today. It was a video clip on Facebook. And bear with me. So she's pointing out something. If you saw the space craft return and it fell in the water, she showed a still of it and showed all the burnt spots on the aircraft, and then she pointed out the stickers that are on there. She said, if anybody knows what that is, what those are made of, I want to wrap everything in them. Here's the point, right? When you hear something like that, immediately your mind goes to, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist. But that's not the point, right? The point is, here is a question. And we as human beings, we have a tendency to immediately push back on something that we hear, right? Follow the logic. If the spacecraft came through the atmosphere at 5,000 degrees, why are there still stickers on there that are not burned up? And that's the only point. But the immediate reaction is, well, you're a conspiracy theorist. No, it's a legitimate question. Are those things made out of plastic or super-duper paint, or what are they made out of? Because the aircraft is burned. Mm-hmm. And we know there's tiles on there that absorb the heat and all that, blah, blah, blah. But the surrounding area is burned. So my point is, when you hear something, when you hear someone, I know my men's group's going to have some serious issues with this concept, right? Mm-hmm. And like I said last week, what really blessed me was the idea that God's gonna deal with it. God has a plan, God's gonna do it. God's gonna make me holy like he is holy. It's not something I have to do. Just like getting saved isn't something I did. Mm-hmm. It's something he's going to do. But when you hear those kinds of things, you know, let's be holy. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, we can't be holy. We're sinners through and through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Anybody else have a response to the question?
Fear of failure.
Pardon me?
Fear of failure.
Fear of failure, okay. Yeah, so you start talking about perfection, and well, we don't want to be measured by that. Yeah, for sure. So the word perfect, you know, it's an interesting word because there's different aspects to what that word can mean, different ways to define it. You know, when you think of the word perfect, how do you tend to define that word? Not asking you to start pulling stuff from our book. I mean, just when you think of something being perfect, what do you tend to associate with perfection? Okay, something that is complete.
Unblemished.
Something that's unblemished. Good. Yeah, so you would say, you know, your performance was perfect. And you're saying, like, you made no mistakes. And it was exactly, you know, what it was supposed to be. Or we use perfect to mean maybe something that is exact, right? So like a perfect circle, I guess that also could be unblemished, but if we're thinking like, what is the perfect circle, right? So there's this idea of perfection that is, it's an accurate representation of what a circle is, right? So there's these different ideas of what perfect could be. Sometimes we use perfect as meaning just something that's suitable, right? So we would say, this is the perfect spot for a picnic, right? It's like, okay, is it literally, that's not an unblemished sense of perfect. That's not even an exact sense of perfect. It's the sense that this is, this fulfills, you know, what I was looking for a picnic spot. It's the perfect spot. So we can use that word with nuance, and all those are right. But I think the idea of completion or totality is probably the aspect of perfection that we're looking for most tonight. Okay? So let's kind of keep that in mind as we're diving into the study. I love how O'Reilly puts it, rather than finding ways that we can convince ourselves that Jesus must be talking about something else, or Jesus can't be serious or mean this about me, let's maybe consider having an open heart. An open heart, an open mind to what Jesus says and what it could possibly mean, okay? So with that said, let's read our passage for tonight. This comes from Matthew chapter 5. I hope you brought actual Bibles tonight, because I'm done reading it from here because no one knows what verse we're on. So we're going to read just from our Bibles with the references. This is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 43 and ending in verse 48. Jesus says, "Have you heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy?'" Now that, by the way, is not in the Old Testament. I think this is more one of those, maybe a popular sort of ethical idea from their day. So if you lived in that time, in that culture, you probably had heard it said, you know, you should love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. But Jesus, in verse 40, says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be," here's our word, "perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." All right, so that's our passage we're going to be exploring. Let's turn our attention now to our video. We'll watch the video, and then we'll come back in, and we'll dive into this text. All right. Okay, so Jesus says the ridiculous, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we feel that's ridiculous because we all know how very imperfect we are, right? That seems to be the most distinguishable characteristic of humanity, is just how flawed, fundamentally, innately flawed we are. And we know that on our own, we can't even begin to approach anything like what perfect could possibly mean. So maybe it's worth saying, well, what does he mean then? Maybe Jesus means what he says and says what he means, but we just don't know what he means because we have taken our own ideas of perfection or what that looks like, and we've sort of dumped that into the mind and words of Jesus rather than letting ourselves truly listen to what he's saying and what he means. So the chapter opens with a question, and the question is, can we obey the commands of Jesus? But I would like to ask a different question as we start tonight. I want to ask not so much can we obey, but does he actually intend for us to obey his commands? So when Jesus says, fill in the blank, X, Y, Z, does he actually intend for us to do that? Now that's a good question, because when we come up against something that seems impossible or something that seems hard or unbelievable or even ridiculous, our impulse is to say, well, he didn't really intend for that, for me to take that serious or to think that's possible. But I think that's I don't think that's the posture that the Lord is looking for from his disciples. Let's take a minute and look at the Great Commission. All right, so if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 28. We're going to look at the first few, not the first few verses, towards the end of the chapter here. We're looking at the last verses, beginning at verse 18 and read down to verse 20. Listen to what Jesus says as he commissions his disciples before he ascends into heaven. He says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, why would he make that statement? What difference does it make to us that the Father has given him all authority?
He's like citing himself.
Okay, but meaning what? Like, what's the purpose of that?
The authority of
him. Okay, so Jesus is making clear that he speaks with authority, that what he says is to be listened to and obeyed, right? He's establishing his authority. I have authority for what I'm about to say because the Father has granted me this position, like over all of heaven and all of earth. There's no higher voice that anyone should listen to in all of life than the voice of Jesus. Why? Because the Father has given him all authority in heaven and in earth. So that's a really important starting point when we're talking about this tonight, because what ends up happening when we hear the commands of Jesus, if it's something that seems impossible or something ridiculous or something hard, instead of submitting to those things, we start qualifying them, twisting them, making excuses for them, or responding to them with some other authority. You know, if someone says, "Well, Jesus says to do this, but we can't do that," well, I want to say, on what authority? Like, which authority are you now submitting to rather than the authority of Jesus? So Jesus wants to make it very clear before he issues this commission, I am the voice you have to listen to. So now that he has established that, he says, go therefore. All right, so what's the relevance of a therefore?
What was before that?
Okay, so whenever you see therefore, you ask, well, you know, what's it there for, right? What immediately came before? Well, Jesus establishes authority. So in light of my authority, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, so let's look at the different aspects of the command. So what is the first part of the command? Go. All right, so meaning, what would that mean, Ron, to go?
Well, I can go to your, and to people that have not accepted Christ.
Okay, yeah, so go where? I mean, he answers that in just a moment.
Next door.
Well, what does he say actually in the verse? Look in your Bible. Okay, all nations. Does that include the one you're in? Yes. So yes, your neighbor next door or the person on the other side of the world. This is the scope of the commission, right? It's not go to the ones you're comfortable going to, the ones you already know, you know, fill in the blank of all the ways we want to restrict the command not to any one of us, but to all of us, is you all, therefore, go. All right, so go is, so get out and do something. Well, what is the something? Go, and then what is next?
Make disciples.
Okay, so these are the two, this is the heart of the Great Commission, the going and the making of disciples. Now, what does the making of disciples consist of in the next few verses words we find in this verse? All right, so baptizing, what does baptizing involve? Like, what is implied there in the command to baptize? So if we're to go and make disciples, and we do that by baptizing, what does that involve? What does that include or involve?
It involves the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Teaching.
Before we get to teaching, I'm still thinking about the baptizing part. Does he just mean the physical action of baptism? Okay, so he's saying, as you go and you make disciples, the starting point of that disciple making is going to involve their conversion, right? They're repenting. They're putting their faith in Christ. They're being united with him in his death and in his resurrection. All of that is included in baptism, right? So go and bring transformation to the nations. Is that it? Is it just go and make converts? No. What's next, Alden? Okay, so you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then you're going to teach them. Okay, well, now the question is, teach them what? Okay, so in my translation, I read from the ESV, it's teaching them to observe. Okay, so what possibly could observe mean? I did a little deep dive into that Greek word, terrain. So terrain can have a number of different aspects to it, just like the word perfect can have different kind of aspects to what that could mean. This idea here too, terrain, can have different aspects. So one of, just in Matthew's gospel, for example, one of the senses of the word is to keep watch or to guard. So you have in chapter 27, talking about the guards at the crucifixion. It says that when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and then they sat down and kept watch. All right, so they terrained Jesus. They guarded, they watched over. What all does that entail? Right, it involves focus. It involves attention. It involves security. Like, they're securing, you know, what they've been asked to do. Right, so there's that sense of keeping watch or guarding. And again, in chapter 28, the very next chapter, it talks about the guards who secured the tomb. And that word is a form of the verb. It's like the noun form of the verb. So it's this idea of keeping watch or guarding. But it also carries, in the context of what we're looking at here in the Great Commission, the sense of obedience, right? So if you are terraining, that's a horrible way of saying it, but if you're, whatever that word means, if you're doing that with regard to God's word, you're not just watching it. You're not just guarding it like you're protecting it from influence, from outside influence. No, it means you're keeping it. You're obeying it. You're submitting yourself to it. And we find other instances in the Gospels where this word is used in this sense. So back in Matthew 23, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's saying, hey, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are, they're entrusted with the law of Moses, and they are teaching you the things of Moses. And you should keep what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do. What do you think could be his point there? Why would Jesus tell them to do what the scribes and Pharisees say, but not what they do? They're hypocrites, right? They are not keeping their own teachings. They are not obeying Moses. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, you know, the things from Moses are good things, right? They're from God. And if they're telling you the things of Moses, like, you listen, you keep those things, but don't keep what they do, because they are not keeping. So you see the sense of the terrain is this idea of obeying what has been given from God, right? Jesus in John chapter 8, so it's a different gospel, but it's the same word. Jesus says in John 8, truly, truly, and anytime Jesus starts repeating things, it's like, hey, listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, meaning obeys my word, right, submits to my word, he will never see death. So Jesus in John 8 is connecting our keeping of God's word with everlasting life. So, and by the way, that follows Jesus' own pattern. In that same chapter, verse 55, Jesus says, I know the Father, and I keep his word. So what Jesus is saying, what you see in my life, I hear God's word, and I keep it, I obey it. You, in turn, if you want to live forever, you keep my word and obey it. Okay? So, so this is Jesus' command to his church. To go, therefore, into all the nations and make disciples, seeking their conversion, but also their discipleship, which involves teaching them how to obey what? Some of his commands? No. All right. So if this is Jesus' great commission, based on his own authority that has been granted to him, that he went out of his way to point out, I beg the question, does he intend for us to actually keep his commands or not? The answer is yes. And if you answer anything other than yes, you're not listening. And listen, you know, we talk all the time at this church about how we believe the Bible. Belief, by the way, is not just saying we agree that what it says is true. When we say we believe the Bible, we're also saying we believe it's true, and therefore we are submitting ourselves to its authority. Right? So this is not a matter of, do I agree or disagree with a theological idea? Do I agree or disagree with someone who wrote a book or with my pastor even? It's, am I listening to what Jesus himself is telling me through his word, and will I submit to it? And I would contend that Jesus very much expects those who seek to follow him, those who seek to belong to him, those who want to live forever, to actually obey what he says. All right, so this issue of perfection, whatever that means, one thing we can't say is that Jesus doesn't mean it when he says be perfect. He does mean it. He does mean it. There, whatever that word means, which is what we're talking about tonight, whatever it means, we can't say Jesus was just giving us something that we should strive for. Right? That's another one of the ways, the classic ways that we get around the authority of his word is, well, he commanded it knowing we're never going to actually be able to do it as long as I'm like trying hard. As long as I'm striving for it. By the way, that's not the gospel. As long as you're striving, like, the gospel removes striving. It's not about my effort. It's about his grace at work in my life. So whatever he means it. And so I'm not going to soften the teachings of Jesus by saying, well, he said it, but he really meant something else, right? So that's a really important starting point. When the question is, when Jesus says, teaching them to obey or to keep my commandments, the next word in the Greek is panta, which is all. All right, so we're not in the position where we get to pick and choose the things that we should obey, the things we think we can obey, and the things that we shouldn't or can't. Okay? I think as O'Reilly was talking about this idea, he said these are, quote, real commands, end quote. I like that phrase, real commands, not superficial commands, which would be just a command in, you know, appearance only. You know, it has the appearance of a command, but clearly Jesus didn't. There's no way Jesus meant that. There's no way he meant that. Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. That's ridiculous. Well, maybe he did mean that. And then the question is, if he did mean that, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, when I was in seminary, we had my seminary down in Jackson, Mississippi. We had an annual holiness lecture series that we had every fall. And they would invite different speakers from the holiness tradition to come and do like a 4 or 5 session, lectureship. And so I got to hear some great speakers over the years come in and do that. That's the only time I ever got to see Dennis Kinlaw in person. Those of you who know who I'm talking about, you know that that's a real honor to have been able to see and hear that man speak. By the way, you are all, whether you like it or not, benefiting tonight from Dennis Kinlaw, right? So Dennis Kinlaw, former president of Asbury University, former the founder of the Francis Asbury Society, Dennis Kinlaw discipled Bill Urey, who discipled me, who is now trying to help all of us in our walks with Jesus. And you can trace a direct spiritual line back to Dennis Kinlaw. You can go beyond Dennis Kinlaw, obviously back to Jesus. But we're not doing that kind of family tree tonight. But I just want you to know, Dennis Kinlaw is profoundly important for the state of the Wesleyan Arminian tradition today. And so I got to hear him teach at the holiness lectures. But there was this one year, we had this father-son duo. They came in from another university to do the series. And the first session was all about how the father wasn't going to say the word perfect because it was too hard for people to deal with that word perfect. And so he was trying to make this point, you know, we don't want to use language that's going to, you know, come in the way of someone like hearing the truth. And I totally respect that. I get the point. But I just can't get away from the fact that that's the word Jesus used. So however uncomfortable I am with that word, and however impossible or ridiculous that word may seem to me, and however much scorn I'm going to be eligible for everyone else around me, both outside the church and most of the time inside the church, at the end of the day, who's my authority? My authority is the Son of God. And if he says, be perfect, then it's not, he can't mean that. Let's change the words. Let's redefine what that word even means. It's just superficial. Rather, yes, Lord, do in my life what you want to do. And I will conform my life to your commands. I like to think that at this point in our study, as we've been spending time in the Old Testament and looking at some of these promises from God, that we're starting to see that as fulfillment to promise starts to, you know, unfold, that what we realize that his commands are our promises, right? So in Ezekiel, you know, I'm expelling the people from the land. They have defiled it with murder and their idols, and they've profaned my name. So out you go, exile, you're gone. But then there's this promise, though, that one day I will do what? Bring them back. And after I bring them back, I'm going to do something in their lives. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to renew them. I'm going to take those stubborn, hard, rocky hearts that just refuse me and to obey me, and I'm going to do a heart transplant, and I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit so that they can keep all my commands, right? So this is this, it's, you see promise and you see command and promise are intertwined. So when God says, obey me, it comes with the promise, I will do something in you to enable you to obey me. Because you all are right. On my own and on your own, we can't keep any of the things that we're told to do in the Bible. None of it. Because we are totally sinful. Now, not any one person is equally as sinful as the rest in this respect. And we kind of talked about this already, but I'm going to just do it again. If you're talking about sinful but in degree, like the amount, like if you could measure someone's sinfulness on a chart, so you have like, So you have, let's have a line graph, and this is our sinful, you know, sin, and this is like the amount of it, right? So some of us are going to be charting in different places than others, right? No two people are the same degree of sinfulness. Like your next door neighbor who doesn't know Jesus but is the most polite person you've ever met and bakes cookies for the local Boy Scout, I don't know, fill in the blank, just a really nice, good person. Are they to the same degree wicked as Hitler? If we're talking degree, no. But if we're talking scope, meaning all the constituent parts of the human person, has sin affected every part of the human person, the totality of your humanity? Yes, all of us. We'll draw big-headed Nino again here.
At least I'm not on the other side. Yeah. We're good over there.
Yeah, we'll put big head, big forehead Nino. He's got a five head in this picture. You know, we would never say, you know, there's a pie head. This is a pie head.
It's getting worse.
You know, yeah. So like when we talk about total depravity, what we mean is there's not a part of you that's not touched by sin, and all the rest of you is, but all of it, all of you. Right? So all of us are totally depraved in scope, although in degree, some may be more sinful than others. Does that distinction make sense? Maybe you're thinking that's a
that's a difference without a distinction, but I don't think it is, because you have to reconcile the fact that some people just do more wicked things than others, right? Some people just are like worse people than others. And so, and we acknowledge that, while also recognizing that every human person that was ever born was born with every facet of their humanity affected and corrupted by sin. Okay? And as we're kind of diving into these things, this should, I hope, come into bear, because when we start talking about entire sanctification, the question is, are we talking degree or scope? If we say that you can be entirely sanctified in this life, does that mean I reach a point where I can't grow in holiness? Well, that's crazy. No one would ever say that. But can holiness touch every part of my humanity? Maybe entire sanctification is God's answer to our total depravity. Maybe there's something in this life that God wants to do, at least as it pertains to his moral image in me. And that's another discussion, different dimensions of the image of God. Maybe that's worth taking a minute to draw on the board. Because as John Wesley was talking about these issues, he was very clear to distinguish what he was talking about, because it's so easy for us to misunderstand and kind of go off on some wonky tangent. So when he talked about the image of God, he talked about, the natural image, that you were created with a will, that you can, relate to other rational beings or whatever. He talked about the political image, where mankind is given the duty to govern, right? So, to care for the world, to put systems in place for structure and organization, and, this is where we get the word politics from, but it's not necessarily like American politics. Don't go there necessarily, but where there's this aspect of the image of God in man. God is a God who of order, and he has stamped humanity with that aspect of his image. But he also talks about, not Merrill with an A, the moral image of God, right? And this starts getting into the territory of holiness in this life, right? In the moral image of God, we're talking about, words like righteousness. We're talking about words like holiness. We're talking about love, right? And so when Wesley starts talking about being sanctified and what you can experience in this life, there's aspects of the image of God that are tied up with the corruption of creation that are awaiting new creation at the end of time for that to be fully healed. But there's other aspects of the image of God that his grace is targeted for this life, and that pertains to things regarding our morality, the righteousness, holiness, love. Okay? So when we get to perfection, we're talking about words like perfection, what kind of perfection are we talking about? Is this the perfection that Adam had in the garden? Are we talking about Adamic perfection? No, because before Adam sinned, he had no sin nature. Right? So we're not talking about Adamic perfection. Are we talking about the perfection of the angels? No, because we're created different from the angels. Aren't created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. So whatever perfection that pertains to us is different than whatever pertains to them. So we're not talking about angelic. It's not that when God is working in our lives, he's trying to make us like his angels. That's not what the scriptures never say anything like that. Is this a final perfection? Well, no, because there's aspects to the work of God in our lives that await the new creation. So so when Jesus is saying be perfect, there's things he's not saying. He's not saying absolute perfection, right? The perfection that pertains to God in the fullest sense. Like there's elements of God's perfection that Jesus, he would never even command us to that, because it's not possible, right? God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. There's a glory that God that belongs to God alone. There's aspects of God's absolute perfection that Jesus is not talking about. So the question is, what perfection are we talking about? We're talking about Christian perfection. The perfection that Jesus has in mind for believers of his in this life. So it's a specific kind of perfection. All right? Now, I've done a lot of talking. George, you're ready to chime in. Go ahead.
Questions and comments are piling up.
Yeah, I'm sure they are.
I'll give you three.
Oh, is that all?
I can go to seven.
Yeah, go ahead.
So, where did this idea of, I can't recall it in the Bible, of God sees sin as sin? And is that biblical? And is that maybe he does that for our benefit more than anything else?
God sees sin as sin?
Sin as sin, yeah. Instead of there being levels of sin, right? One sin is worse than the other sin.
Not black and white.
Yeah, he just sees all sin as sin.
I had the same question. Does God, you know, if we have two people there and this one's, you know, killed people and this one has just, you know, kind of not done much.
Yeah.
May have, not that it's any better, but like committed adultery, you know, is there.
Yeah. That's a good question.
The book, like,
yeah. I'm not entirely sure we're equipped to dive fully into that particular nuance to the discussion tonight. Let's do this though. Since we're in the Sermon on the Mount here, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount for a minute. All right. So, one of the things that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, which by the way, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is, this is Jesus's manifesto about life in his kingdom. Right. So if you want to say if God's rule in the human heart is breaking into the world, and if it breaks into me, how then do I live? And Jesus says, here's the Sermon on the Mount. This is the blueprint for how you live in my kingdom, right? All right, one of the things Jesus does is he takes the law and he internalizes it, right? So, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder. Which is what? What is murder? The intentional taking of another person's life, right? But Jesus is saying the essence of that command, the spirit of, you can follow this to the letter and not literally kill a person, but the spirit of it, you can still violate when you hold hatred in your heart. So in a sense, whether you murder someone or whether you just hate someone, you are, in some form or fashion, sinning. Would everyone agree with that? Because Jesus he's not softening the law. He's actually just internally, he's helping us see behind the law. Like, what's the essence or the spirit behind it, the principle? And how can this be in operation in my heart? Because otherwise, if all we ever view the law is, if our only view of it is just these external things, we're no different than a Pharisee. You know, a Pharisee can go down the Ten Commandments and be like, oh, I don't do that. But they're violating the spirit of it every day, because to them it's just something that you keep on the outside. So in one sense, whether you physically kill a person or whether you just hate somebody in your heart, you have sinned. But is Jesus also saying it's the same thing? Is it exactly the same thing to just, like, hate someone, but you don't actually act on it and kill them?
Both are wrong in
hindsight. They're both wrong. We've already established that. But they're not identical either. They're not identical. Right? So somewhere in that sort of discussion is what George is asking about. In a sense, yes, sin is sin, right? Like, if we're defining sin as anything that comes up short of God's absolute ethical perfection and standard, then sure. But then we can also start throwing in there things that we don't do that we know we should do. Or things that we do that are in violation of God's standards, but we didn't even mean to do. Like, all these are different aspects or dimensions of what it means to be sinful, right? And then there are some sins that are explicitly mentioned within the context of these absolutely exempt you from the kingdom of God. So when you come to like 1 Corinthians 6:9, when Paul says, do not be deceived, the wicked will not inherit eternal life. And he lists, what are in the list? Anybody want to turn there and read the list for us? It's a fun list. Go ahead, someone, read us the wonderful list in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that Paul explicitly says prevent you from going to heaven. Do not be deceived, neither. This is almost like a sword drill. Who can get to 1 Corinthians 6:9 first?
Neither sexually immoral.
Okay, sexually immoral.
Adulterers.
Adulterers.
Men have sex with men.
Homosexuals.
Thieves.
Greed.
Drunkards.
Drunkards. Liars.
Swindlers. Will not inherit the kingdom.
Well, okay. So, I mean, that's really strong language that is tied directly to a set of sins. But it's not every sin is not listed there. Not that those other things aren't sins, but that, I don't know, there's a bigger conversation here that can be had, George, than maybe what we have time for tonight.
Sure.
Yeah. Anybody have, before we move on, is there any response to any of that or insight?
John,
yeah.
John, would you say that all mankind, we all start at the same place? It's just how far will we go and how far...
What do you mean we all start at the same place?
With sin. Sin, inherent sin in mankind.
Sure.
All have the same start.
Yeah, so, let's use the language of the scriptures. Paul talks about in Adam, all died. Right? So there's a sense that everyone who has come from Adam is born into his sinfulness. Right? So there's... original sin. There's something that we have inherited from him in our nature that is corrupted. So all of us come into the world with a corrupt... It's not what God designed it to be. Now, it's not... The image isn't lost entirely. Right? So every person still bears the image of God. And that's why all life is sacred. Especially the unborn. Because those are real human persons that even though they have inherited corruption from Adam, they've never committed a sin. So they, of all people, should be, you know, protected and honored and treated as sacred and valuable. And yet, to your point, they have received this sinful nature, right? The image of God is still there, that moral image of God is still there, but it has been corrupted, it has been impaired, right? And then Paul will talk about in Ephesians 2, you've heard me reference this many times because it's so simple and concise and helpful. Paul talks about before coming to Christ, all of us were dead in our sins and trespasses. So he's talking about, I don't have spiritual life in myself. There's a deadness to sin. I need new life. I need regeneration. I don't just need, to just pick myself up by the bootstraps and try harder. No, I need the Holy Spirit to come to my deadness and make me alive again. That's what we call the new birth. So you're all dead in your sins and trespasses. You're also enslaved to, remember the three things we're enslaved to apart from Christ, before we come to Christ? Nope. It's the three things. The world. We're enslaved to the world. People are enslaved to the world. When we talk about the world, we're talking about human society organized without reverence to God. Right? So secularism. Every person, before they come to Christ, the scriptures say we're enslaved to that. There's a way the world thinks, the way the world behaves, the way the world acts, the things it values that we are captured by. We're a part of it. And we can't break out on our own. We're enslaved to it. We're enslaved to the world. We're also enslaved to the flesh. Someone said sin. This would be your corrupted human nature. This is the starting point for every person, right? And also the devil. So the devil is given permission to exercise a certain type of reign in this period of time, and we are powerless against him. This is a pretty dire condition to be in. And not only are we dead and enslaved, but we are, Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. So a shorthand will say condemned, right? We are all destined to be condemned because of this tragic condition that we're in. Now, this doesn't mean that when baby, so we're getting way, we're so far past, but it's okay. Because it all connects somehow. We, in this theological tradition, would not say that because of this, if a baby dies, it goes to hell. All right? Because we believe in what's called prevenient grace. This is the grace of God through Christ that is available and at work in people even before they are aware of it. And in a baby's case, they by God's grace, they are covered by the atonement of Jesus. Hallelujah to Jesus. It would be incredibly unjust of God to send a baby to everlasting torment that never even had the possibility to commit a sin. Do they have a corrupt, sinful nature? Yes. Is this their trajectory? Yes. And apart from the grace of God at work to address all these things, you know, they're destined to hell, right? But they, thanks be to God, there comes a point in their lives where they can be brought to a place where they can respond to God's grace and experience his solution for all these things, right? So to answer Richard's question, don't we all start at the same point? Yes, we do. We all start with, or we have original sin. These things define our lives before Jesus, but his grace brings us out of those things, right? And you could also say we're all going to end in the same place too, those who are in Christ, right? So as I was starting to kind of hint at last week when I was preaching on election and predestination, you know, we in Christ, God chose the elect before the foundation of the world to what end? To be holy and blameless. Right, so there's this goal that God has in mind for us that he is working to bring us all to at the very end. So we are caught right now in the tension between the already and the not yet. Right? So there's a degree or an aspect of holiness that is already available to us in this life, and there's an aspect of it that we await. And that's where everyone debates. What is available in this life? What is in the life to come? And some will say, you cannot ever be holy in this life. Holiness is all about the life to come. If that is true, I would say, on what authority? Show me in the Bible that where it says that. When Jesus says, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, demonstrate to me in the text or elsewhere in the Bible where he means something about the life to come, rather than a present active command today, right? So I, rather than making excuses for it, I want to say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean when I'm commanded to be holy? Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean in this life now? That's what we're trying to grapple with. Go ahead.
I was reading in Corinthians today where it says that we go in the grind corruptible and come out incorruptible. And then I kept going back to the title of this.
Mm-hmm.
And the difference between sin of everyone and whatever is this forgiveness that Christ gave us on the cross. Made us free to be holy,
mm-hmm.
free to work towards holiness, free to be forgiven. Because it's not what we're doing, it's in his forgiveness that makes us holy. So when we think those thoughts or we do those things, if we've accepted Christ, he's given us the key through salvation to open the door of holiness in our lives. And
yeah, I like that phrase. That's good.
The title of this book, where because of the sin being forgiven, then we're free to work to be holy.
Yeah,
and we're not only
the same person anymore.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. Thank you for that clarifying comment. So, would everyone in here agree that before Christ, we are not free to be holy?
We don't even have a path.
Right? Because of all that we've just said about the human problem, right? We have this inherited sinful nature. My heart is inclined toward evil. Like, it's the default posture of my heart. It's geared, it's oriented towards, it's bent towards sin. But after Christ, am I still, does anything change here? Be careful how you answer that question. Because if you say, yeah, we're free to be holy, then take that to its logical conclusion. If that is true, then we start to unlock what Jesus is talking about. I can actually be holy in this life. He can actually transform me from the inside out. And his grace, his sanctifying grace, can then connect and touch all the different aspects of my personhood. But then we're like, well, no, we're so sinful through and through, we're always going to sin. It's the sort of, we default back to this. And it's one thing to say, I'll always be capable of sinning, because we will. It's another thing to say, I will always sin. Well, show me where that is in the New Testament. The inevitability of it. That doesn't sound like you're free to be holy at all. In fact, it sounds like you're in the exact same position as you were before Christ. And if that's your theology, then back it up with the scriptures. That's what I'm looking for. Someone convince me. Because I want to do what the Bible says. I don't have a dog. I mean, it would be much easier for me to just say, you know, God justifies me. He declares me righteous. And then I'm just, you know, same old Sean. I would love to just believe that. Because it sure would make my life a lot easier. Because then I would have to not take seriously any of the things Jesus or the New Testament has to, or the Old Testament has to say about my life.
I've never heard the Trinity preached like you preached it Sunday. And it affected me in the way that I've always thought of being in, you know, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is in me. But you named it the other name. You named it God in me.
Yeah.
And it's a, you feel like when you're not, if you're dealing with a spirit, I don't know how to say this, that there's something maybe God doesn't know, or something God is not aware of, or I can hide it from God.
Uh-huh.
But if you've really accepted Christ and you have God in you, every word and every thought, he already knows it.
Yeah.
I mean, he's irrelevant to who you are inside.
Yeah.
That's why it goes back to the heart of everything.
So, thank you again for that. So last week when we were talking about election and predestination, based on a Trinitarian understanding of God, one of the things I was trying to be very clear about is the things that God wants to do in our lives, he's not going to force it. He's not going to coerce you. He's not going to override your will, because that's not who he is. He's not some just really strong, powerful force out there that wants to dominate and domineer and make you, I mean, that's the God of Islam, right? That's the God of Islam. The God of Islam is not triune, and Islam, the word itself means submit. So you will submit to Allah, one way or the other, right? And so there is no true personhood in that sort of theological worldview. In our worldview, from the scriptures, He is interpersonal. That is his nature. And so he creates people like him to be relational. That's key to the image of God, is that we're capable of having a, we all have a face. I have a face, and you look at my face and you identify me by my face. And I'm a real person who, when it comes to being a human, we all have the exact same human nature. And yet, we're all completely different persons. So even in our humanity, we image the one God who is three persons, one in essence, three in personhood. We are one in our nature, but unique in our personhood. So the God who creates persons in his image created us to share in his nature, to image his nature that's defined by relationality and love. So he's not creating robots. We're not just pawns. We're not automatons or puppets. We're persons created in his image. And he's not going to force anything on you. So how do we get to where he wants us to get? Well, it's by receiving, right? So that's how the Christian life, from our perspective, begins. God has done what I needed to bring me back to himself, and he's offered me this invitation. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. Someone came up to me after church and was like, was it you, Laura? Yeah, Laura's like, that image of Jesus knocking, you know, there's no doorknob on the outside of that door, right? He's not going to twist that knob and force his way in. He's not the SWAT team. You know, he's not got his door, what's that thing called? Like, battering ram. Thank you. If you'd give me an hour, I couldn't have come up with battering ram. I don't know why that phrase could not have been farther from my mind. He's not coming to bust the door down. He's not Kool-Aid guy. Remember the old commercials? You know, the mom and the kids are in the kitchen and like suddenly the giant jar of Kool-Aid comes crashing through the wall. Oh yeah. Like that's not Jesus. He's not here to crush you, to not. No, he's offering himself. And that's how the Christian life begins, when we are brought to this place of awareness of our need and we say, yes, Jesus, come. And he comes, and by a work of his Spirit, he begins the work of restoring us to his image, the image in us. But is that the only time we receive or say yes to him? No, that's just the first. Because the reality is, the whole Christian life is us receiving. I receive, I respond, I react. You initiate, you do something in me, I respond. And this. And so when we're talking about, we now become the very dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. So as his Spirit is doing his work in us, all along the way, the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the depths of our sinfulness. Like no one knows how deep our sin goes more than God. The work of the Spirit is to expose our darkness, reveal the dark, and that's a process that takes place over our whole lives. There's always something more he's going to show in your life, in your heart, in your mind, you know, something that he wants to touch and bring transformation to and healing to, right? And so the question is, all along the way, will I say yes to him? Will I receive what he wants to do? And that's a much clearer picture of the Christian life than what so often gets preached in our pulpits, where it's very transactional, it's very one time, you know, punch my ticket, you know, and now my destiny is so secure, it doesn't matter how I live, and you're never gonna be holy. So you know, if you tell me that I'm never gonna be holy, there's no way, and even though I'm commanded to, it's never gonna happen. That's a recipe for just outright discouragement. Like why bother? Like I mean that's not the Christian life that I see in the scriptures at all. Ron, you had your hand up a second ago.
What I've been thinking is, when I'm in close communion to God, I'm capable to be free to be holy.
Yeah.
I'm capable of perfect love.
Mm-hmm.
And I relate this back to his story with about Beth Moore.
Mm-hmm.
She was reading her Bible, so she was in communion with her God.
Yeah.
Then she heard God's voice. Then she chose to listen to God's voice. And my thought process is, if using her as an example, if she had not been in communion with God at that particular time, she may not have heard his voice to.
Yeah. Ron, you're hitting the nail perfectly on the head. Sword drill. Ready for a sword drill? Everybody got their Bibles out? It's like you're getting a little taste of Indian Cave Youth Camp right now. 1 John 3:9. Ready, set, go. Gold star in your heavenly crown for the first person that gets there. Because that's how that works, right? The fastest person to 1 John 3:9 gets an extra star in their crown in heaven. Is that? I think Revelation chapter 32, I think, or something like that. All right, hold on. Everyone just starts. You are really wanting those stars. Okay.
She's the star person.
Okay.
She likes her stars.
Terry, we'll defer to Terry. We'll let her get the. You've got enough, Alden. You have, okay? Yeah. My gosh. Save some for the rest of us, would you? Read it nice and loud.
No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God.
Okay.
All right, so I don't know if O'Reilly is going to go to 1 John 3:9. I kind of hope he doesn't, because 1 John 3:9 really makes me very uncomfortable. Because John uses really strong language. Did you feel the strength of that? He used the word cannot. Did anybody have a different translation than what Terry read? Does anybody have a more, which, are you in NLT? Does anybody have a more literal translation like the ESV, the NASB, the New King James?
I had NIV.
Okay, it's sort of middle ground. What's NIV said?
It says, no one who is born of God will continue.
Will. So no one will. It's not, listen, he's not saying no one who is completely and totally sanctified will get, no, he's no one born of God. All right, so this is really strong language. Finish the verse, because the hardest part's the next phrase.
Because God's seed remains in them.
And then?
Then they cannot go on.
They cannot. Yeah. It feels like he's saying they're incapable of it. Now, John Wesley.
Yeah, mine actually says he is not able.
He is not able, okay. That's why, so what translation?
This CSB.
CSB.
B.
What's that one?
Christian Standard Bible.
Christian Standard, okay. Anybody have something different than what we've heard? Everyone's translation is hard on this verse because it's a hard verse.
He uses the word
practice sin. See, that's a softening. That's a softening. What they're trying to say is it's not going to be your lifestyle. That's what that language is meant to convey. But that's not the literal translation. It's not like, this is like, if you were born again and his seed is abiding in you, you cannot sin. And John Wesley preached an absolutely brilliant sermon on this verse that helped me think so clearly about holiness and sin and salvation. It's sermon 19. I've actually preached, I modernized that sermon and preached it a few years ago. And I know all of you remember it. And you went home and you have it, the notes posted above your devotional, your study corner.
Yeah,
and
that was a good one.
Yeah, it was a good one. Yeah.
Yeah, you said those things. I remember.
Yeah, those things. You remember that stuff that I
yeah,
said?
Oh, yeah.
So John Wesley is asking the question, how can it be said that they cannot sin? What does he mean? And so what he does, he tries to help us understand the spiritual life as... Does anybody remember, just out of curiosity, the word picture he gives us? The life in Christ he describes as spiritual respiration. Like, you're breathing. Right? And so, so as God provides his grace... We receive his grace by faith. We receive it. But then you have to exhale to breathe, right? And so we exhale through worship and through adoration and through, you know, in the sacraments and charity and the Christian life. And all of life is breathing, receiving and exhaling. And as he paints this picture, he shows throughout the Bible various times where people in the Bible are described as sort of living this kind of life. And they said, well, how did they move from the point where they were breathing to where they could sin? Like, for example, David. This is one of the prime examples from the Old Testament. Like, how did David get from where he was to, you know, where he went with his sin? And so Wesley, the long story short, he stopped breathing. He moved himself from a place of union with God, power for holy living, right relationship, to a place where he not only was able to sin, but to sin, like, grievously. And so I find that way of thinking very helpful when we're talking about, you know, holiness. There is a holiness in this life that we are not only... that is not only available, we're commanded. There is a perfection that Jesus is talking about. And the key to it
is never in your own strength, your own determination, you know, your own power. It's the degree to which I am in fellowship or in communion with God. Right? Am I abiding in him? And O'Reilly, as he's kind of talking about these things, he talks about the works of piety and the works of charity. Right? He's talking about the vertical dimension of love and the horizontal dimension of love. Because God wants to rightly relate us to himself and to one another. And that's what the aim of his grace in our lives is to bring us into fellowship with him and into right relationship with other people. And so, go ahead, George.
So, I just have a strong sense of the Holy Spirit wants me to skip question number two and go to number three.
You're still on your third question. Okay, go ahead.
So, earlier today, did you send Brian a picture of what you were going to wear tonight?
I mean, I not intentionally or knowingly.
Stand up, take a bow.
It's a uniform.
Yeah. Oh, I guess we are similarly dressed.
So, when people, more than two people are dressed the same, it's a military operation.
That was it?
That was it.
Oh, okay.
I figured it'd be an easy one because we're running out of time.
Yeah, we are running out of time, aren't we? Yeah, and the sad thing is, I haven't even looked at any of my notes. We haven't even remotely come near what I was planning on talking about tonight, so it's okay. We're following the guidance of the Lord here. Any thoughts on kind of anything that we've been talking about? Or yeah, Laura, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, there's no other way.
Yeah. Yeah, I have always found that those two words do the best job of defining what biblical faith is. So if you ask me, how do you define faith? I think the simplest definition of faith is trusting obedience. Because faith isn't just intellectual agreement with an idea, right? It involves that. I mean, faith hears the word of God and it agrees with it, but then it also acts, right? It relies on God's word. It obeys God's word. You know, take Abraham, the classic example. He didn't just, you know, like agree with the things God said. He did what God told him to do. And he trusted in the goodness of God and the provision of God, the character of God, even when he didn't understand. It's amazing how often faith transcends understanding, because we're asked all the time to believe and to do things that make no sense. You know, and this is a prime example tonight. It makes no worldly sense for me to think that Jesus wants me to be quote unquote perfect, because I load the word perfect with all my ideas of what perfection is. And those aren't the things that are in his mind. So what's in his mind? He has in his mind, with you know, it takes the work of studying the scriptures to get there, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets boil down to these commands. So the question is, can you do that in this life? Can I love God completely? Can I love neighbor as I love myself? In this life, we can, because he commands us to, and his commands are his promises. And it's not my strength that makes it happen or whatever, it's the love of God himself, his own love, shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. With his grace and his power at work in me, I can love God perfectly. As long as perfect is not blemishlessness, but totality, right? Completion. Think of perfection in the Bible as something being what it was intended to be, right? Whatever God intended Adam and Eve to be in the garden and was lost is what he's trying to restore. That's what he's restoring. So that's perfect. When he can restore that image in me, that aspect of his image, That's what we're talking about with perfection. Richard?
We've talked about a lot of things tonight.
Yeah, a whole lot of things. I'm sorry for being all over the place.
No, yeah. It's been great. I've enjoyed it. But we haven't ever used the term talking about our free will.
Uh-huh.
What is our will going to play on us? Are we going to turn and follow God and be obedient? Or are we going to turn and live a sinful life?
Yeah, so free will is an essential component to all of this, right? So, I mean, take spiritual respiration, for example. You receive things from God when you choose to receive them. Now, again, the will is part of the human nature that has been corrupted by sin, right? No one of their own, entirely of their own volition, is even able to receive from God or to believe or do anything, right? So I need God to do something in me before I'm able to say yes to him, to make me able to say yes to him. I wrote that down over here, prevenient grace.
Right.
Right? And you're like, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's one of those words that's, you're not going to find that word in the Bible. It just means grace that goes before. That's all that word means. Sometimes you'll see it in the Old English as preventing grace. It's the same idea. It's this going before grace, not when you say prevent, you think like it means I can't do something. No, it's the opposite. You can't. This is a theological idea that emerges from the scriptures. God, this is the state of man. This is God's command of man. But then God has to do something in order for me to obey it. And that is true from the first time you say yes to him to your very last yes to him. All of it is grace-enabled freedom to say yes to. At any point in your life that you have ever obeyed a command of God of your own will and ever did a good thing, whether it was saying yes to him, believing in Jesus, helping a neighbor, it was only because his grace enabled you to do that. Because apart from his grace, you are dead, enslaved, and condemned. Because you have an inherited sinful nature. But God's grace has enabled you to believe in Jesus. It has enabled you to begin to grow in holiness. It has enabled you to choose love over anger or forgiveness over non-forgiveness. Like, God's grace enables all that, but you still have to say yes to it. Okay? So the will is involved in all of this. But it's a grace-enabled will.
And when we say yes to the Lord, and that's our continuing sanctification that will be in process.
Sure.
Till the day we go to.
Yeah, so you can think of sanctification, and I know Matt O'Reilly is going to get to this because this is an essential component of talking about sanctification, but sanctification has both dimensions of being progress or process and crisis. Right? So there's a sense where we're always kind of growing in our sanctification, always becoming more holy by degree than we were before. But we can also talk, when Paul talks about being sanctified entirely, there in this theological tradition, we teach there's a crisis moment that deals with scope. Right? So obviously it's 8:00, so I'm just priming the pump for later part of our study. Actually, even this Sunday, because as fate would have it, the next topic for our sermon series is sanctification. So I'm just like all over sanctification this week and all my prep. Kind of getting sick of it. I'm tired of talking about sanctification. Actually, that's a joke. Bad joke. So you just get to kind of double dip this week because you guys are in this class. But, man, I didn't even remotely come close to what I wanted to talk about from the chapter, but I hope that some of these thoughts were somewhat helpful. Maybe I've done nothing but further muddy what was already muddy water. But it is, what's that?
Just add another week.
Yeah, I don't think I could do that. Yeah.
I hope you can find a way to teach this to our teenagers.
Well, I mean, that's the hope. Yeah. I mean, you know, one of the things I'm going to mention Sunday at the beginning of the sermon time is just to point out, you know, I went back and looked through 9 years of preaching here, and the most conservative number that I can come up with is I have preached on holiness or sanctification no less than a third of every sermon in some form or fashion. Like, that is the thing I have preached the most. And yet, it's the thing that I have to keep preaching. And I'm still trying to figure out why. I feel compelled to preach it because it's so central. Right? I mean, when you start talking about what is salvation even, like, it's not just forgiveness of sins. That's just the entry into salvation. Salvation is holiness. That's salvation, right? So the new birth is just initial sanctification. That's the start. You were chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world not to be forgiven, but to be holy. So it's right to preach holiness so much because it's so central. But it also needs to be preached because there's so much confusion. There's so much confusion. And it's amazing, even a wonderful group like this, who has been under holiness preaching for years and years and years, who were raised in this tradition, it's still so easy for us. We hear the word perfect, and we start importing all these ideas from other theological traditions or the world, secularism, whatever, or our own ideas. It's like, no. Let's Jesus talk about perfection. Let's let Jesus talk about it. Let's tune the other stuff out and tune into him. Because the truth is, Christian perfection, it sounds scary and it sounds like this impossible thing and this burden, but it's at the opposite. It's the great hope of grace. That Jesus didn't die just for you to be forgiven, but to continue living the same sinful life forever. He died to bring new life to you and transform you and to conform you to his image and shed his own love. God's own endless agape, unconditional love takes up residence within you. And so as I'm facing an addiction or a besetting sin or unforgiveness or fill in the blank of the things we all struggle with, there's hope and optimism in the grace of God that it's available to you. He's offering it to you. And so the question is, will we receive it? Will we believe? Think about the thing in your life right now. This is how we're going to close our session because it's 8:04. Let's make it practical. Everyone in here, just close your eyes. This helps you like internalize and think. Think of the thing in your life right now that you're struggling with. And answer this question. Is his grace sufficient for that? I'm not saying it's always going to necessarily happen in an instant or all of a sudden you just turn the corner and it's not a problem anymore. But in the grand scheme of things, is the blood of Jesus enough to forgive whatever that is, but also to cleanse it, to give you victory over it? Is there victory in Jesus? We sing it. Do we mean it? And I hope that somehow in this study, we come to actually believe what the Bible says. And I'm here to tell you that his grace is sufficient. And so whatever thing you've got in your mind right now, give it to him. Say, Lord, I can't fix this problem on my own. I don't even know if I'll ever have the desire to not have that thing in my life. But will you even address my affections, my desires? Can your grace go that deep? Whatever darkness is in our hearts, his light, that's what the Spirit wants to do. He wants to go there. He wants to go even there. And so Paul says, the light touches the darkness. It transforms the darkness so that we become children of light. We are to walk, live our lives as children of light. And that's not something we do. It's something he does in us. That's where the study needs to end up. He can make you holy. Not absolutely perfect. Not with the perfection Adam had in the garden. Not the perfection that the angels have. Not even the sort of final sense of the word that we will experience in the new heavens and new earth. The Christian perfection of love that images God, that God himself, that comes from God, that God himself can pour out into our lives so it overflows. Can his love so fill me that it can be called perfect love? Well, Jesus says it's possible, and that's what he wants to do. So Lord, come and do a supernatural work of grace in my heart. Show me what remains. Show me what is not of you. Show me anywhere that I need to say no to myself, deny myself, and take up my cross and follow you and say yes to you. Reveal it. Shine your light on it. Bring conviction, but also bring hope that your grace is enough. Not just enough to bring forgiveness, but enough to bring power and victory and freedom so that we can be people who love you with all that we are and our neighbors as ourselves, so that we can be holy as you are holy, perfect as you are perfect. Give clarity to our minds on what these things mean, but more than that, enable us to believe and to receive these things into our lives. For your sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for persevering through this class tonight. I will try to do better to stick more to our book next week, but hopefully you'll come back and we'll resume. Chapter 6. God bless you. Have a good evening.